Let us pray.
And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your loving kindness. We are thankful that we serve a God who is rich in mercy. We are awfully blessed that we are your children. What a privilege, what an honor you have bestowed upon us to be called your children. So, Father, we cannot really fully comprehend the depth of your love for us, nor can we comprehend fully your power. But we do know that you have demonstrated beyond measure what you can do and what you're able to do with each individual. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. So it is for this reason that we request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to the section of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And all that top section deals with Paul, appointed minister of the gospel. That's what all that section, how we can summarize it. Paul, appointed minister of the gospel. Now, it reads in the NIV, he says, verse 7 reads, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, in this third chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul focused his attention on the mystery of Christ. Now, this mystery of Christ is that Jews and Gentiles are incorporated into one body, the church, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Jews and Gentiles stand on equal footing with respect to relationship with God. In fact, there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ. As we indicated previously, it is not that the fact that Gentiles will become God's people was unknown in the Old Testament times, but that the manner in which this would take place was hidden to those in the Old Testament times, but now revealed, still a mystery, still a secret truth to a few Christians who have been taught this passage. Otherwise, most Christians are walking around and they don't realize that there is no more distinction among believers of any kind. And yet, when you look around you, you realize that a whole lot of people who go to church, they don't know that. And that's where they act, that's where they function. Because they don't understand this, that there is no distinction among believers. This is what one of the mysteries that the Apostle Paul talked about with respect to the Gentiles and the Jews. Thus then, the Apostle so far has indicated that this mystery that was hidden has been revealed to the apostles and prophets. But specifically, he made reference to the fact that it was revealed to him. Now, this revelation to him enabled him to convey the content of this mystery of Christ that are the privileges shared by the Gentiles. The Gentiles are co-heirs of God with through Israel. They are members of the same body of Christ, and they are sharers of the promise of eternal life. In other words, until you understand that when God started dealing with mankind in a more revealed version, there was nothing said to Gentiles, only those who belong to Abraham. In other words, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac. Those three, only their descendants had any promise from God. The rest didn't have any. So in a way, as it is true today, and I imagine it will continue to be true until Christ returns, the Jews remain a special group of people. And that is one of the reasons they are really very arrogant people too. Now, do you have to? You can't dispute that if you know anything about them. Not just most of you only think about the European Jews, but there are other Jews in Africa, in Asia, that people don't know nothing about. But this, wherever you see them, that is what they are characterized. This great arrogance. And the reason they have this arrogance is, look, read the Bible. All the privileges are given to them. Who has a covenant with God? The Jews. Who was the scripture given to? The Jews. So in every way, they were arrogant because of these blessings that God has given to them. And that, now the Lord says, no, the Gentiles are now on equal footing with you. And you know really well that one of the things people don't like, if they have any kind of advantage, they don't want somebody to come to the same level. They enjoy that advantage. So you can imagine why they were so hostile to the Apostle Paul as he was preaching the gospel to reach the Gentiles. Now all these things that Gentiles now share with Israel or the Hebrew people are made possible through faith in Jesus Christ, who is preached in the gospel. Now the apostle, having made reference to the gospel in the phrase through the gospel in verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 3, as a means of obtaining the blessings of the mystery of Christ, picks up now in the passage before us that concept. Now there's no doubt that the apostle picks up the subject of the gospel of Christ in the passage that we're considering because of the phrase of this gospel, of this gospel. Look at verse 7. Of this gospel of Ephesians 3 verse 7. And of course, and in nearly all our English versions, you find that phrase of this gospel. Now this, know that is an interpretative translation, although a good one, since the Greek literally reads, of which, as reflected in the New American Standard Bible and the Authorized Version, that is the King James Version. Now the Greek relative pronoun that translates literally as of which is in what is called in the Greek neutergender. So it could refer either to the mystery mentioned in verse 4 or to the gospel mentioned in verse 6. Now the rule of Greek grammar favors interpreting the pronoun as a reference to the gospel, since it is the last mentioned Greek noun in the unit agenda, although the focus of the apostle is the mystery of Christ. Now when I say this kind of thing, one of the things that I need to explain to you is, in the English, we have a pattern by which you make a sentence. Put the subject, then the predicate. Now that's a pattern. But in the Greek, or even in Hebrew, those languages that use what is called declension, so you can put it in any way, it doesn't matter. You can scatter in any way, but the form will then help you to know which is which. So when he says which, you can throw it anywhere, since it's in the neuter, we'll be looking for a neuter noun, because it has to be referring to a neuter noun as the pronoun. In this case, this is what we have in our passage. So based on that, we can say it's either referring to the gospel or the mystery, because both of them are in the neuter gender. However, since I said, according to the Greek grammar, what we normally do is, if you have a relative pronoun, you try to match it with the last mentioned. And that is what we have here. So, for that reason, we believe that this will have to refer to the gospel. Another reason for taking the Greek relative pronoun as a reference to the gospel is that the apostle begins verse 7 with the pronoun soon after mentioning the word gospel in verse 6. Still though, another reason is that the apostle had already referred to his commission with respect to the mystery in verse 2 of our present chapter of Ephesians chapter 3. So, it is unlikely that the apostle will be repeating that in verse 7. Therefore, the rendering of the pronoun with the word gospel, although interpretative in the NIV and majority of our English version, is indeed a correct approach. Now, be that then as it may, the apostle's concern in the passage we are about to consider is his commission to preach the gospel. Now, it is this that is stated in the first sentence of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, when he says, I became a servant of this gospel. Now, this sentence, while it makes sense in the English, could be misunderstood to imply that the apostle decided to become a servant of the gospel. Now, I raise this kind of issue because the whole, majority of Christians have this ignorance about them. What do you think? Well, I decided to become a believer. I decided to do that. And they have been aided by all this false thing that you see. What do you say? You come forward. And then, when somebody comes forward, they go back and sit down and say, I'm saved. Oh, you repeat with me about this prayer. And they do that and they go and say, I'm saved. That is nonsensical. It has no biblical basis. It was, as I've told you in the past, it was introduced by a man here in this country, a lawyer, really, who became a preacher, so to say. And so, since then, people have been using that. And so people say, well, you come forward. You decide. You don't decide. It's not up to you. The reason I bring this kind of issue, you do not decide to be saved. Because by doing that, of course, like I mentioned, you're trying to give credit to yourself. God decides all that and he does everything to ensure that you are saved. Anyway, this issue here, where it says, I became a servant of this gospel. Really, the Greek reads, this is the way the Greek reads, of which I was made a servant. Notice how I read it. That's exactly how the Greek reads. Of which I was made a servant. Now that's different from saying I became a servant. Now this is because the word became of the NIV is translated from an aorist passive of a Greek verb that in our passage means to become, alright? In the sense of entering into a state that one was not before. Now the passive voice indicates that the apostle was made to become a servant of the gospel. That is, that someone acted on the apostle to cause him to become a servant of the gospel. This unidentified person implied is God himself. Now you see, the apostle, in his various epistles, makes reference to being commissioned by God. In his second epistle to the Corinthians, the apostle described this commission of God to be a servant of the gospel in terms of being made competent minister of the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 5 and 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3 verses 5 through 6. Second Corinthians chapter 3 verses 5 through 6. He reads, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. This is what the apostle is saying, and of course that's one of the things I'm going to emphasize, that we humans have this arrogance about us, that we want to take credit for everything God has done in our lives. Verse 6 says, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So the Colossians, the apostle indicated that God made him servant of the gospel in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. He reads, I have become his servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. Now the word servant here in Colossians is translated from the same Greek word used in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7. Now the Greek refers to one who serves as an intermediary in a transaction. So the word may be understood as a deacon, as it is translated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8. First Timothy, and hold on to Timothy, I'm going to the next passage, so say Timothy. First Timothy, chapter 3, verse 8 reads, deacons, same Greek word, translated minister, here is now called deacons. Deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. Now the word also, the Greek word, can mean an agent in the interest of the gospel, and so simply means minister, as it is translated still in 1 Timothy, look at chapter 4 verse 6. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 6 reads, if you point these things out to the brothers, in other words, if the pastors, in this case it refers to Timothy, if pastors were to teach verse by verse, pointing out everything the apostle has said up to this point, look at what he said, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. So it is in this sense of the minister of the gospel that the word is used in our passage of Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7. In effect, the apostle indicates that God appointed him a minister of the gospel. Now the use of the passive voice in the Greek for the word translated became in Ephesians 3 7 has application with reference to the ministry. In other words, why do I make an issue that it shouldn't be I became and instead of I was made? What is the purpose? Of course, I already hinted at the reason. Now, the application has something to do with those who preach the word of God. Now, this is the application, is that no one appoints himself to any ministry of the word of God. No one. It is always God's decision. Have nothing to do with it. Now, I have told you this, and most of you, sometimes you get it, sometimes you don't. I am standing here not because I want to, and I'm not standing because you want me to either. It's all God's decision. Now, I mean, you look around, you will know that
no man has anything to do with Mr. Nehir. Although, you know, some people would think, well, yeah, the pulpit committee, they were the one. No one had. It was an eternal decision that I'm here. So that's what everyone should know who is a pastor or who ministers the word of God. So in effect, all I'm saying, a person does not wake up one day and say that he wants to become a teacher of God's word, particularly a pastor. God decides that. What happens is this, that if a person has been chosen by God to be involved in teaching or preaching ministry of the word of God, that God will some way or somehow make the person aware of such commission. Now, one of the ways God will do this will be to create in a person a strong desire to become a pastor or an overseer. That is what I say, because here is the thing, I mean, every now and then I hear people say that, and I'm just going to go my way. I don't make a comment, because to me it's needless. So I say, well, I used to preach. I used to be a pastor, now I just gave it up, and I'm now doing something else. My reaction is, did God call you? What do you mean you used to preach? Did God call you? Or you call yourself? Because as far as I've read my scripture, I've never seen anywhere where people called by God were retired from preaching. I mean, I'm not saying there's no retirement. I'm just saying people getting out of this. There are those who retire. Of course, there's one passage in the Bible where because of the Levitical things that they had to do, that at about the age of 50, those who are Levites were semi-retired to now assist the younger ones. And I'm thinking it's in Numbers chapter 8. You go home, check it out from verse 20 to 28. You get it. It is there, showing age of 50. They say, you cannot slow down. Now that is because they have to leave the bulls and all that, cult and all that. He's just saying, you rest. Let the younger ones do, you just direct them. That's what it is. But for today, we're not lifting any bulls, we're not sacrificing anything. So I wouldn't see God retiring a pastor until he wants him out. It's not like, oh yeah, I've turned 67, therefore my retirement is here. No. Not if you are called. So my point though is, God has to create in a desire. Now here is the thing that it becomes important. If God doesn't create that desire in a person to become a pastor, he is likely to be discouraged. Very likely, especially if he goes to a congregation that what I call nonchalant. They don't care too much about what is going on with the teaching of the word. That can become discouraging to the person. But if the person has been called by God, he would throw it. He wouldn't face him. Now, so what I'm arguing though is this. If God calls you, somewhere, somehow he make that clear. But one of the ways he does is he'll put that desire to want to be a pastor. Now how do I know that? 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the expression says heart on. That expression says heart on. It's really translated from a Greek verb that is used to eagerly desire to accomplish some goal or purpose. In other words, they say there's some kind of desire God puts in that person, that all they want is to pastor or teach the word. That's all they want. It is a desire that cannot be quenched by anything. Now, I have a young man that I He's a professor in a very renowned university in this country in mechanical engineering, who was formerly my student. And he is a very serious student of the word. He listens online. And so, many times he asks me, he calls, he says, Dr. O, tell me, how can you spend this much time every time studying? Can you do? Tell me. And my answer is always, I don't know. The Lord does that. I have nothing to do with it. He has given that, and he equips me to do that. It's not that I choose and say, well, yeah, today I have to do it. No. It's a desire that he created, and nothing else can satisfy that except to do it. So that's what he says, heart on. That expression simply means to aspire, to strive for, to desire. So God will then cause one that he has commissioned to have a strong desire to preach or teach the word of God. Of course, because the enemy of the truth can deceive someone with a desire. This is probably the reason for the qualification that follow in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So the fact remains, though, that it is God who commissions a person to the ministry of the word and qualifies the person. Now those who are not commissioned by him usually make a mess of the ministry of the word of God. What do I mean by a mess? They give people half-cooked meal. I know that it's only in the ministry that people accept anything that's half-cooked. You go to see a physician, you want the best physician to treat you. You don't want any quack. You want the best physician to treat you. You go to a restaurant, you want the well-prepared meal. I don't know how many who want to go to a restaurant and just pay their money and get whatever. You get upset. But when it comes to the word of God, many Christians settle for half-cooked. What I call half-cooked is they come up, take a passage. In 10, 15 minutes, they tell you all that you need to know about it. And everyone is satisfied. That is a half-cooked meal when it comes to the word. But I'm afraid that many Christians, that's all they want to hear. And no wonder the Christian faith is in such a way. So when I say we're a mess, that's what I mean. It's not, you know, they're just confusing people. And part of it is they create Christians who know nothing really about their heritage as believers, the privileges and the rights that belong to them. And consequently, they function in a way that you can't differentiate them from unbelievers. So you can't tell, well, this is a believer, because he or she functions like an unbeliever. So the point, though, remains that if God doesn't call people and they just get into it, then they make a mess of it. For example, there are those, though, who enter the ministry of the word of God because there is nothing else they could do. So they conclude that to be a minister of the word of God is their calling. In other words, they can't hold up a job. They can't go to college. Nothing. They just, oh, God called me to preach. And we have a lot of that. And to them, that's an easy way of making a living. That's what they think. But I tell you the truth of the matter, if you do it right, it's the hardest job you will ever do. To be a pastor and teach the word of God. But in any case, people who go because there's nothing else to do, that's a wrong motivation for being involved in the ministry of the word. Anyway, we emphasize that God calls and qualifies anyone into the ministry of the word of God. In any case, I've gone through all that before I get to the message of the passage, so you know what the passage is all about, even though I've given you the title. In any case, the message of the apostle communicated in the passage that we're about to consider is this, that he was appointed a servant or a minister with respect to the gospel of Christ in conformity with God's grace and power for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, enlightening all about this mystery and revealing to angelic beings the wisdom of God displayed in this work. Now, this message is very long, and so what we're going to do is we're going to examine the message by considering the major points that the apostle made in the passage that we're studying, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. A first major point of the apostle in this passage is that his appointment as a servant or the minister of the gospel of Christ is in conformity with God's character. That's the first part of what he wants to communicate to us. His appointment is in conformity with God's character. Now, the truth expressed in this point is one that we should never forget in our day-to-day functioning as believers. We are prone to the danger of thinking that whatever we enjoy as believers is due to something in us. We may forget that we are believers, not because of anything in us, but because of the character of God. Take for example, our election and adoption certainly result from God's character of love, as the apostle had already indicated in the passage we have studied in detail in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5 reads, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." So the point is that we should never forget that we are who we are in Christ because of the character of God and never due to anything in us. The Apostle Paul remains conscious of this truth, that he is a believer in Christ due to the character of God. Not only this, but also he recognized that whatever he is in Christ is a result of God's goodness or grace to him, as he conveyed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10 reads, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." See, he says, I didn't do it. It's all grace. It's all given to me. Therefore, as the apostle thought of his appointment as a minister or servant of the gospel, the apostle immediately recognized that such an appointment is in keeping with God's character. To convey the sense that his appointment was in keeping with God's character, the apostle used a Greek preposition that the translators of the NIV rendered with the word by. So the English preposition by may be understood in several ways. It can, for example, be taken to indicate how something happens, that is, a matter of means. It can also mean in conformity with or in accordance with. So if used by the translators of the NIV, can lead
the misunderstanding of how the Greek preposition is used in our passage. However, it seems that the translators of the NIV and many other English versions use the preposition by, implying that the Greek preposition should be taken as expressing means, in which case the sense is that the preposition describes the means by which the apostle became a servant or a minister of the gospel. Now, this interpretation is possible, but since it seems that the apostle was keen to convey that his appointment is in conformity with God's character, it may be better to translate the Greek preposition using the phrase according to, as found in majority of our English versions, to convey the sense of norm. Now, the implication then is that the apostle's appointment follows a norm by which God operates. While the sense of norm, God operates, is certainly present in the use of the preposition, but there is also a sense that the norm and reason merge in our passage. Thus, we can say that the apostle is appointed a minister of the gospel because of the character of God. In any case, the first character of God that was the apostle's focus is grace. Grace. His grace. It is His grace of God that is expressed then in the phrase where we're studying Ephesians 3 verse 7. We say, by the gift of God's grace given me. Now the phrase, the gift of grace, is subject to at least three interpretations because of the Greek syntax involved. Now the literal translation from the Greek reads this way. Now in the NIV you have, by the gift of God's grace given me. This is the way it reads in the Greek. The gift of the grace of God. That's the way it reads. The gift of the grace of God. Now the literal phrase of grace is subject to at least two interpretations. Now the thing is this, on the one hand, it could be interpreted as saying something about the quality of the gift in question. Now this sense become important, and that's why you can, if you really follow what we're doing here, you realize why it's difficult for pastors to sit down and study. Because when you reach here, if you know anything about the Greek, you realize, okay, this is a genitive of grace. And you know that to translate it into English, it has at least 25 ways of doing that. So you have to sit down and figure out which one best suits the context before you go ahead with any explanation you're going to give. So here we say there are at least two possible ways to understand that simple phrase of the grace. Again, the first one can mean simply that it tells us something about the quality of the gift in question. Now this interpretation then implies that the literal translation, the gift of the grace of God, could be read this way: the gracious gift from God. Notice what the gracious gift, that means you're telling about the quality of the gift that's given to you. Or simply somebody can say, our gracious gift characterize a characteristic of God. Now the implication though is that the apostle is overwhelmed with the nature of the gift, that he could only describe it as that which is characterized by God's grace. That would be the implication of that interpretation. On the other hand though, the phrase of the grace may be interpreted as explaining the gift, which may be presumed ambiguous. Now this interpretation implies that the literal phrase, the gift of the grace of God, could then be read this way: the gift which is the grace of God. See how off I've read it twice, different way now. Because that's what the Greek permits you to do. So it can be read as the gift which is the grace of God. Now, you know, the translators don't do
they don't do this kind of thing, because they hope that those who teach people know the language to go ahead and teach it. So what they do is they do the most literal translation, which is the only way they can do it anyway. So, but if you look at this, if you read it this way, the gift, which is the grace of God, the implication is that the apostle is saying that the gift he meant is God's grace. See, that's what it would mean. Now, these two interpretations make sense within the context. But it seems that the apostle had a second interpretation in his mind, that of explaining. Now, this is because the mention of the word gift is ambiguous, and so needs to be explained. Because when you say, the gift given me, what gift? It's ambiguous. So, we need to have a better explanation to it. So that's what we believe he's doing. For it seems that when the apostle wants to differentiate grace from gift, the context reveals that truth, or he uses both words in such a way there can be no confusion as to what he meant. For example, the apostle uses the two words gift and grace in such a way that it cannot be confused in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Now, I suggest you put your marker, your Bible marker, in Romans chapter 5, because after one more passage, I come right back to it. Meanwhile, Romans chapter 5, verse 15 reads, "But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many?" Now, gift here in this passage could refer to justification, or the gift of righteousness, or even to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is different from grace. So in this way, there will be no confusion about it. Now, this clear distinction between gift and grace that we find in Romans chapter 5 verse 15 is absent in Ephesians 3 verse 7 that we're studying. In another passage where the apostle used the word gift without the word grace, the context suggests that the word gift could mean grace. I'm referring, for example, to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. It reads, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." A gift you can't describe. Now here, gift in this passage may be a reference to God's grace given to the Corinthians. Or, gift here could refer to Jesus Christ as the gift of God the Father to the world. So in this way, we know that gift could mean grace, depending on the content. Anyway, so the point is that, that grace, God's grace, if that's the intended meaning of gift, will be clear in the passage. Anyway, the point is that when the word gift is used in some context, it needs to be explained. Therefore, it is likely that when the apostle used the word gift in Ephesians 3 verse 7, he felt compelled to explain what he meant, and so he informs us that the gift he meant is grace of God. Hence our second interpretation. Now, regardless of how one interprets the literal phrase, the gift of the grace of God, one thing though is clear, that is that the apostle's focus is on the grace of God as it pertains to his appointment to
become the minister of the gospel of Christ. So what is this grace, though, of God that the apostle had in mind? Because he explained the gift as grace, as we have explained. So what is that grace? What is this grace that he has in mind? Well, this question is really important because of the various meanings the apostle, depending on the context, assigned the Greek word render grace in our English. Now, grace to the apostle Paul can refer to a favored status before God. A favored status before God. It is in this sense that the word grace is actually used by the apostle in Romans chapter 5 verse 2. That's the passage I told you to hold on, go back to it. Romans chapter 5 verse 2. Now remember, I'm saying, when we hear the word grace, most of us would think undeserved favor. But it has so many, you know, the Greek word charis has several meanings. That the context will help us to understand what that means. Now, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, I'm saying that Paul used the word grace as favored status. So here it is, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace, in which we now stand. Now remember, people who take it as an undeserved favor, or the undeserved favor on which you now stand, doesn't make sense. I say, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So the word grace here should be understood as favored status. Favored status. Now many English translators feel that it is not adequate to simply translate the word grace in our passage, so they either qualified the word grace, or they use an entirely different expression in their rendering of the Greek word that is often translated grace. Okay, for example, then, the phrase that we're looking at here is into this grace of the NIV of Romans chapter 5, verse 2, is translated this way: blessing of God's grace in the New Century Version. That's where they translated it. Blessing of God's grace. In other words, they're trying to show there's something beyond just saying grace. Now, for us, the New Living Translation, this is where they translated that whole thing. It says, into this place of undeserved privilege. That's where they read that it. Because they realized it's just not enough to say grace. What it's talking about is the favored status. I imagine many of us don't realize that. Now, of course, if you're not saved, that's really not an issue to you because you don't know about it. But if you're saved, you realize what a favor that you are in this position so distinct that God has placed you as one who spent eternity with Him. That is a favored status with Him. So, what it is clear then in this Romans 5 verse 2 is that grace in Romans is concerned with God's favor status. Now another meaning the apostle assigned to the word grace, or the Greek word translated grace, is God's action that produces exceptional disposition in the believer to cause him or her to become generous towards others. In other words, what we're saying is grace can refer to what God can do in you, inwardly, so that you become a very generous person. Now, it is in this sense that the word translated grace is used by the Apostle Paul to describe what God granted the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 verse 1 reads,
"And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches." Now, if you read the rest of it, you realize what it is. God gave them this disposition where they were now willing, even though they didn't have much money, because they have now the spirit of generosity, they're able to give in order to help the Christians who are suffering in Judea. So it is, you know, not everyone is that generous. Now, I know by and large, we can say the American public is generally generous as a group. However, there are those who have this special, and they're usually believers. It can't be a non-believer. It has to be a believer where God works in that person. The person becomes so generous, even if, you know, they say he can take the shirt off his back and give you. That kind of generosity. That's what we're dealing with here. But it is God's working in a person. Now, so it is true then that grace, or the Greek word translated grace, can have several meanings, but its meaning is governed by the context. In our context of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, God's grace, the apostle focus, is a character of God's kindness toward him. The character of God's kindness towards him. Now, the apostle, throughout his life on this planet, as a believer, was captivated by the concept of God's kindness or favor shown to him. Now, there can be no doubt that the apostle thought in terms of God's kindness to him. For later, in this Ephesians 3 verse 8, he makes a statement that indicates he was continuously conscious of his unworthiness before God, as to have received the favor that God has shown in appointing him a minister of the gospel of Christ. As a believer, you should yourself be occupied with God's kindness that he has shown to you, not only in your salvation, but also in conferring upon you at least one spiritual gift. Although you may not know all the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given you. Every believer has at least one. Like I said last time, you don't really have to particularly pinpoint it, unless it's a gift of teaching where you have to go and prepare to be a pastor or evangelist or whatever. But other than that, perhaps I say you don't really need to be too concerned about what your gift is. Although eventually, somewhere, somehow, you become aware of it. But here's the thing. As I mentioned, if you learn the word of God, remain under the control of the Holy Spirit, your gift will function. It's automatic. It will function. So that you will be rewarded in the eternal state for the gift functioning, because you acted or functioned under the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the apostle then, having mentioned and explained the gift in terms of God's kindness, as he adds additional information that is also subject to two interpretations. For he wrote then, given me. Now, literally, that's why we're studying Ephesians 3:7. Literally, though, the Greek reads, having been given to me. Having been given to me. Since we have what's called an aorist passive participle of the Greek verb, that means either to give or to grant. Now, a Greek participle is subject to various interpretations with respect to the main verb. In our passage, the main verb is translated, I became. That's the main verb of Ephesians 3:7. So the question then is, how to understand the participle in connection with this main verb? There are two possible interpretations of the participle in our passage. It could be understood that Paul became a minister of the gospel when something was granted to him. That's one way to think about it. When something was granted to him, that's when he became a minister. Or another way, that he became a minister of the gospel because something was granted or given to him. Notice the difference. Are they quite related? When or because? Now, both interpretations assert truths concerning the Apostle Paul, and may well be that he had both thoughts in his mind as he wrote the participle that we have here. In other words, he said, yes, this gift was given to me when I became an apostle. For example, when God chose me as an apostle. That's when it became clear. That's what I'm going to do. Or it's given to me because that's what God wanted me to do. So either way, Paul is saying something that's true of him. But then he says, given to him. What is it exactly that is given to the apostle? See, because he's talking something given to me. Again, there are two possible answers. It could refer to gifts, or it could refer to grace, if you're looking at the English passage, the English translations. However, it is our understanding, though, that the thing given to the apostle associated with a participle that literally reads having been given is grace. That's what we say has been given to him. Now, remember, we give these things and then we give you reasons for it. In as much as, you know, people can say, well, what has been given to him is a gift. Or, which the question becomes, what gift is that? Or he can say, well, what's given to me is grace. So we still have to say, now that we said it's grace, why do we say it is grace? Firstly, we say this because we have argued that grace actually explained the gift. So it is more fitting for the apostle to have focused on grace. Remember what we say. He said, gift given. And we say, gift given or grace given. And we, since we have already explained that when the apostle talks about the gift of the grace of God, and we say here, all he's trying to say, he's received a gift, but what that gift is grace. So when we see here in this passage given to me, we're arguing it has to be that grace. Secondly, though, the Greek syntax requires that a participle be associated with the word grace, since both are in the genitive case in the Greek, and a participle has a definite article before it. So in any event, the thing the apostle described that was given or granted to him is God's grace. That's what he's talking about. So the apostle asserted that it was when God's kindness was granted to him, and because of God's kindness, that he became a minister of the gospel. So the point remains that the apostle focused on God's kindness towards him, which made it possible for him to become a minister of the gospel. The same thing you can say to yourself. I became a believer in Christ when God's kindness was shown to me, and because of God's kindness. So you see what I'm going back to, what I started during my introduction, to say that we don't do any of those things. Now, my friends, the reason I'm making this issue is, if all you have done is because a preacher said come forward and you came forward, and you muttered one or two things and you went back and sit down, you probably are not saved. That's why it is, and it's not something you can play with. God has to do these things in you. So it is when he does it, and because he does it, then you become a believer. Any other thing, it's not it. It may be sentimental to people, but not to God. There's only one way. He has to do it. In other words, he not only has to give you the desire to want to hear the gospel, he also has to make it possible for you to comprehend it. He also has to regenerate you so you can exercise faith. We've taught all that in chapter 2. So, all of this, Paul had in mind and said, well, all that I am now, because God has done so. Now, the sixth, so that was the first character of God that he mentioned, that we're arguing that he said, well, I am appointed because of God's character. The second character of God that the apostle focused as a thought of his commission as a minister of the gospel of Christ is God's power. That's what he's thinking about, the God's power. Now he recognized that God is omnipotent. Now, I know many times believers say, well, what's when you say omnipotent? Well, I mean, God can do anything. Yeah, but that's not really quite the best way to say it. The best way to say it is that God can do all that is in conformity with his plan and nature. See, that's a little bit different. You know, just to say omnipotent means he can do anything he wants. It means God can do all he wants that is in conformity with his plan and his nature. Now, so it is this manifestation of God's omnipotence that the apostle conveyed then in the phrase where we're studying Ephesians chapter 3 verse 7. We say, through the working of his power. The working of his power. Now that is dealing with omnipotence. Now the word through of the NIV is translated from the same Greek preposition that the translators of the NIV rendered by in the first part of the verse. But which of course we indicated that in this particular context not only means according to but also because. Since the two meanings seem to have emerged in the phrase of the first half of the verse. Now the same meanings apply in the second phrase. In effect, it is in accordance with the working of God's power and because of God's power that Paul became a minister of the gospel. The apostle realized that it was a working or the action of God in power that brought about his conversion and his commission as a minister of the gospel. You see, there is nothing but the power of God that brings a spiritually dead person to life with God. It has to be God's power. The person who is spiritually dead, nothing brings that person brings the person out of that state to become alive. Now this was particularly the case with the apostle, considering that he was formerly a great opponent of the gospel message, as was in his mind in verse 8 of our present chapter of study. Now the apostle not only thought that his conversion and commission were according to the working out of God's power, but he also realized that he carried out his function as a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, according to this working out of God's power. What power I'm going to be emphasizing during our second half. Now, this, of course, is in keeping with the apostle's statement to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Colossians 1:29. And looking at time, it is time for break, and after break we'll read it.